There's an Old Testament scholar whose name is Walter Brueggemann. He's written a lot of academic books on the Old Testament. And he spent some time in the Psalms. And one of the things he observed in the Psalms is that there is this constant pattern that goes from clarity to confusion and then to a new way of seeing things. And so what you'll do when you read the Psalms is you'll see that the psalmist will often say, Lord, what will I do without you? What will I do if you don't answer me? Where are you, my God? And they're crying out in a moment of confusion and disorientation. He actually used the term orientation, disorientation, and a reorientation. Because in the scope of life, the Hebrews had a basic orientation about the way life was supposed to go. So they had the Ten Commandments. They had the law. They had the land. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had all this stuff you see in kind of the first few books of the Bible. And then something happens and causes disorientation. It causes confusion. And they cry out, where are you, God? Where did you go? Why is this happening to us? What is taking place? And then after they get through that experience of darkness and disorientation, they come out the other side with a new orientation to their faith. It's no longer the same faith it was before they went through the darkness. It's not the same faith it was before they went through the disorientation and confusion. If they survive it by faith, then their faith has a different aspect to it. It has a deeper aspect to it. I find, and he pointed out this is not only true in the Psalms, but this is true in the whole Bible. If you look at it, God gives the Hebrews the law, and it's very orderly and structured. And it's for an early stage of faith that says, here, hang your faith on these commandments. But then you move on in life a little bit, and you start realizing, well, that law doesn't answer every question I face. I'm facing this, or I'm facing that. And so then you have the book of Proverbs, the wisdom book. How do you navigate life when this happens in these gray areas? And as you go through that, you start to realize, well, I've got to start trusting Jesus and live out a life of wisdom and trust him for what's coming. And you end up on the other side of that with a different orientation to life. That is the most basic pattern of the growth that happens in faith that I've found in all of Scripture. The way faith grows deeper in the course of our life is through those cycles that you have gotten oriented to something, it disrupts and comes apart. And there's disorientation. And in that confusion and darkness, you're clinging to some kind of faith that you had, but you know something's different, and you don't know where God's going, and you don't know why he's doing what he's doing. And then eventually, you come out the other side with a deeper faith. Now, unfortunately, many people just throw up their hands in the confusion. And you've known friends in church and people in church who have been through that kind of cycle, who have kind of went, oh, well, this is not for me. And they may not have aggressively pushed back at the church. Sometimes that happens. They may have just gotten tired, faded off. You don't see them. They don't go to another church. It just doesn't become an important component of their life. Or in the darkness, their faith deepened. And they trusted God for whatever it was that was coming next. That's what I see in this passage that we're going to look at that John's trying to get across. I titled this Encounters with Jesus That We Might Believe, but it probably would have been better to title it based on what Jesus says there in verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In other words, this encounter with Jesus that we're wrestling with this morning is not seeing yet still believing. It's not having the concreteness that you felt like you once had in your life, but you continue to trust. So in this encounter with Jesus in the life of Thomas and in our own life, we're going to wrestle with what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? The kind of faith that doesn't see clearly, but and doesn't cling to what you used to have in the course of your life, but keeps on pressing on and believing and persevering. So as we start with this passage, I'd actually like to start with verse 30. If you have a study Bible, you'll probably notice above verse 30 and 31, there's something like a heading in your study Bible that might say the purpose of the book. It's the most commonly quoted purpose statement of the Gospel of John that you run across. It's always a wise practice when you're studying Scripture to find what that purpose statement might be. It's usually at the beginning or the end of a book, some reason why this book was written, and John provides it for us here. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, John is writing this and saying, I am giving you this book because it is written so that you might believe upon Jesus. And so on the surface of the verse, you can see it's simply about believing in Jesus. But, as we've already mentioned, faith can be a little tricky because there might be more here in this verse than we catch at first glance. The purpose statement may mean more than you think. At first glance, it appears that this statement is written to unbelievers. This has led many to believe that the Gospel of John is basically an evangelistic tract that was circulated in the first century to people who were unbelievers. And so the thrust of this purpose statement became, this book is an intro to the faith for unbelievers. It's like an evangelistic tract. And so you have, of course, classic passages like John 3:16. And those get woven into this view that this is for those who are unbelievers. However, in the history of the church, the Gospel of John has always held a very special place in the church in regard to its depth and its layers of meaning and how it's targeting the actual church. There are things in this gospel that are pushing us, the people of faith, the church, to a deeper faith. And so, in the history of the church, a lot of theologians and preachers have said, no, this book was not, first of all, written as an evangelistic tract for unbelievers. You can certainly use passages that way, but it was written for you and me. It was written for people of the faith. And there are numerous passages indicating that this gospel was written to the church as much as the unbelieving world. You see this here with Thomas, but just think about this. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he's praying for his apostles, his disciples, and he says something else. He says in John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, meaning the future church, that all may be one just as you and I are one. So in order to help us understand this purpose statement, I think we have to keep in mind a key fact, an aspect of John's gospel. I mentioned it last week because we looked at John 20, verses 1 through 18. John's gospel moves along two lines at the same time. John keeps before us two levels of meaning, two levels of reality. And I think what I'm saying here, in my opinion, is the most important aspect of interpreting the Gospel of John that you can make note of. When you're reading the Gospel of John, to understand this point helps you unlock the whole book. Basically, what John is saying is there's a world we live in, this creation in which we exist, where we live and move and have our being, where we interact with each other, we work, we come to church, we do all these things. But there is another world. There is another layer of existence. There's another layer you don't see. It's an invisible world. And in John's language, as we'll look at a moment ago, he describes it as the world that is above. Now, that may not be physically true. It's probably more likely the invisible realm all around us. But it's the world we cannot see. And somehow, in our life, we have to integrate those two worlds. The world of life and the world of faith. The spiritual world and this physical world we interact with. Now, I'm going to point out a few passages where this is the case. Obviously, one of those passages is the very beginning of John's Gospel, where he starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not made, not anything made that was made." In the beginning of the Gospel of John is this existence of God in this other realm, and then this creation. And then as that comes about, when we read through this, he says, "There's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came witness to bear witness about the light." When John, the Gospel of John, says this, what kind of light is he talking about? When he says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and 8, "John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And then verse 9 says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." What kind of light is that? Is it the kind of light that I could walk over and flip off the switch like these lights in here? Like a light switch? Is it the light of the sun, physical light? No. It's something about Jesus. It's something about the Word that becomes flesh that bears a light. Now, in the history of the church, theologians called this uncreated light. There is such a thing in that realm where you get to the book of Revelation and you have no more need for the sun. So there's an example in the very first chapter of this dynamic. Let me show you another one. Chapter 3. If you want to turn there, I'm sure you're familiar with chapter 3. That is, of course, where one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, and probably the most well-known verse in the Gospel of John, comes. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But in the context of that verse, who's Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. Now look, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now remember, we looked at John 20 last week, and John 20, in the resurrection passage, John starts off saying, "They came to the tomb in darkness." And for John, darkness is not just about the darkness of the night, but it's about what's happening in their heart, because they had lost Jesus. Nicodemus comes in the darkness. Why? Is it really just about the darkness of night again? No, Nicodemus is sneaking around at night so nobody sees him come to Jesus. He's scared. He doesn't want to openly own up to being interested in Jesus. But then there's even a more significant aspect where he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you," now the ESV says, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." The language "born again" is the most common interpretation or translation of this passage. But if you have a study Bible, you probably have a footnote by "born again." And it says, "or from above," because the Greek is purposely ambiguous, is what the ESV study Bible says. So when you translate that into English, you could translate it as "born from above." Now, if that's what John's saying, Jesus is saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above," then what is Jesus saying? Unless you're born from another world, unless your energy, your faith, your love comes from another place, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, notice what Jesus has done. He's tied in being born from above to seeing the kingdom of God. Seeing being the same language we just saw at the end of John. You do not see, but you still believe. Now, of course, Nicodemus is confused in verse 4, right? As I would be if I were sitting there with Jesus and I said what I said, and Jesus, out of the clear blue, brings something in and says, truly, truly, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And I go, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And so what am I thinking, or Nicodemus, when we say this? We are tracking right along this plane. I'm thinking he's talking about physical birth, that this is something that happens in this world. That's a very reasonable response if you're only thinking about this layer of existence. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So to use John's language here, there's a fleshly thing and there's a spirit thing. There's being born and then there's being born from above. Now this happens again in chapter 4. It happens again when Jesus goes to the well and he encounters a woman. And that woman's at the well at the hottest point of the day because she's ashamed of her life and what's become of her life. But Jesus goes there on purpose during that time to minister to her because, of course, this is Jesus. And so the woman comes to the well, and Jesus and her carry on this conversation. And what do they start talking about? Water. Because they're at a well. Of course you're going to talk about water at a well because you came to draw the water. So Jesus starts in verse 7 of John 4 by saying to the woman, give me a drink. So Jesus starts with a physical, fleshly request. Can I have a drink of water? The woman says back to him, how can you ask of me, a woman of Samaria, a drink of water? We're not supposed to be talking. We don't interact with each other. We hate each other. So why are you asking me for a drink of water? And then Jesus flips the question upside down. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water is not the water that comes up out of the well. Living water is not the water that you drink physically. And, of course, the woman's like, you don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never be thirsty again. That water will become a well in his soul. So you have water, and then you have living water. You have birth, and you have being born from above. One more passage, John chapter 6. This is where Jesus feeds the 5,000, this amazing miracle that Jesus performs. And it's a fascinating discussion. There's a discussion about the nature of bread. There is this bread, the kind that you eat at the table, Jesus tells them. But then there's another kind of bread that's the true bread. So there's the bread of this creation. But then there's this true bread, Jesus says, that comes out of heaven. And Jesus even points out that the miracle and the things that he's doing for them, those things are pointing towards a deeper truth. And so you have bread that comes from this creation that we make and we eat and we fill up with. But then you have bread that comes from above, the bread that satisfies your soul. And so John does this over and over and over. We can do the same with many other phrases and terms in the Gospel of John. Now, why is he doing this? Well, there's certainly a basic answer. There's a world we don't see that we need to be in touch with. There's a kingdom of God around us that is our reality, our world, and we show up on this Sunday to remind ourselves that's our true home. And then we go out and we get bogged down and we get disoriented and we struggle through certain things and we come back and remind ourselves this world we see doesn't have the last word. This kingdom, this world has the last word. So we could do this with all kinds of terms. What is John pushing us towards? Here's what I think he's doing. He's pushing Christians towards understanding that we must look beyond the mere appearance of things. We must look beyond the bread we eat, the water we drink. We must look beyond these things to what God is doing. So I hope you see from this that John's gospel has a rich depth to it. Now, the reason I showed you this is if we go back to John chapter 20 with this knowledge that we're moving on these two levels in the gospel of John, then I'm going to suggest that what John is doing in John chapter 20 and what Jesus is doing is that there's a certain kind of belief that happens at different phases of life, and then there's a deeper belief that you're moving towards. I'm suggesting that there's a profound message in the Gospel of John where John is pushing the church to a deeper faith. If I were to say it this way, and I'm not saying this as a theological argument in our catechism and confession and all the dotting of I's and crossing of T's that we do in that world, because when we do that, we mean faith is very specific, and what we mean is they actually have faith and we know it's true or whatever. That's not the way the Gospel of John works. The Gospel says they believed, and it was later that you found out that they didn't persevere. So John is saying there is some type of belief that is initiated and starts off, but sometimes it doesn't last because it doesn't have the depth to tie into this other world. It's a belief that latches on to certain things Jesus is doing. It's a faith, it's a kind of faith, if I'm using faith loosely, that's content with itself, I would say, as long as everything's going well. A faith that kind of settles where it's at. A belief that doesn't move and grow. A belief that wants to stay, keep things where they are. But what John is saying is there's another kind of faith altogether that you have to drive for, dig for, move towards. And as John writes his gospel and explains the message of the gospel, he is pushing the church to this deeper faith. Now, John certainly is calling everybody to believe, but there's an aspect here that he's pushing us to deeper faith. Let me give you an example of this. This is in John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25 through 25. This is a fascinating passage. Listen to these words. Talking about Jesus. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. All right, so John 2:23, he's in the Passover feast, beginning of the Gospel of John. Many people believed in his name when they what? Saw the signs he was doing. When they saw the physical healings, when they saw the physical food, when they did whatever he was, when they saw whatever he was doing. What's verse 24 say? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. What? What does that mean? Jesus is at the Passover feast, and many people believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And yet John says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't trust that that was the faith he was looking for. It may have been an initial movement, but it had to go deeper. And it actually says he didn't need anyone to bear witness about how we behave. He knows us. He knows that we gravitate towards these physical things. He knows we gravitate towards signs and wonders and food and drink and all these things, and that's not the ultimate goal. So we're told here of Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry. Many people believed, and if I were doing this in good Presbyterian fashion, we'd set up an elder session meeting, and we'd have all these people walk through, and we'd interview them and find out, is this a credible profession of faith? And at this point, these people would have given a credible profession of faith for a Presbyterian to hear and go, well, it looks like you've believed. Because, of course, we're not Jesus. But John does say in verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Now, at the very least, this passage is saying there's a kind of belief people have when they see these signs. There's a kind of belief they have when they get the bread. There's a kind of belief they have when they get the water. But this is not what we're looking for. We're looking for something deeper. We could say the type of faith that latches onto those things is an immature faith. I would be inclined to say that. I used to think faith was like a light switch. I grew up in a church where it highlighted a bit, had a big altar, and everybody, you come down at the end during the altar call, you got your life right with Jesus, and so you prayed, and supposedly, or at least what I heard, is when you have faith in its own, and you're good. And I, in the early stages of my life, I thought, well, I have faith. What's wrong with me? Like, why can't I stop this? Why can't I do this? Why am I struggling with this? And later, I realized, no, faith is not like a light switch. Faith is like a dimmer. Your faith grows and changes through the course of life. It ebbs and flows. And we struggle with this kind of faith. That's why I said that pattern of orientation, disorientation, reorientation is actually what's happening here. Thomas, in John chapter 20, had a basic orientation about the way life was supposed to go. He understood the law as a Hebrew. He even believed that this was the Messiah, that this Jesus was the one he'd waited for, that the whole nation had waited for. He had a basic understanding that it was supposed to go a certain way. And I would imagine that he probably thought Jesus was going to set up a kingdom, challenge Rome, just like everybody thought, and that was going to be the showdown. Never did they imagine, even though Jesus told them, never did they imagine Jesus was going to go to the cross and die. They are completely disoriented. It's in all these passages. They're hiding. What's John 20 say? Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so we are still on that Sunday of the resurrection. The doors are locked because they are afraid of the Jews. They are completely terrified. The whole movement has gone up in flames. There is no Messiah at this point. And they have locked themselves in this room because they think they are next. They're going to die. And then Jesus shows up. But Jesus shows up and Thomas wasn't there. It says in verse 24 that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And so Thomas had this, and all the apostles had this basic idea of what was going to happen. They had this basic orientation, and the cross was a complete chaotic disorientation to their way of viewing the world. We will see this in every passage at the end of the Gospels. We'll see it next week when we go to Luke 24. They're like, we thought he was the one, but he's not. And he's standing there talking to them. Now, what's that mean for us in the way this happens? Well, it means that there are times when our faith ebbs and flows. That there are times when it doesn't make sense. There are times when there's a great degree of disorientation, and our previous way of viewing things is falling apart. That's the nature of faith. And it gets very dim at times. And in some of that disorientation in the history of the church, there has been described a journey that we go through with our faith called the dark night of the soul. And some of these people in the history of church testified to this lasting for 10 years or more. Like, just not sensing God's presence, not understanding what he's doing. You read the Bible and it doesn't do what it did 10 years ago. You go to an Easter service and it's not the same as it was. Now, there could be any number of reasons for this. It could be death. It could be confusion. It could be a host of things. Anything that causes that shift of disorientation. That's what we're talking about here. But in the midst of that disorientation, John is saying that there is a deeper faith you can drive toward. A faith that finds itself secure, not in the things of this world. Do you remember in the Gospel of John? If you don't, it's when Jesus feeds some of those people and they believe. Do you remember what he said? You believe in me because I filled your stomach. You believe in me because of what I gave you. One of the most difficult books in all the Bible is the book of Job. It's a bit terrifying to preach on because you think you might end up going through it, but then even if you ignore it, you still go through it, and it still does the same thing to your faith. But think about what the book of Job is talking about. The description at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes to God and as like reporting to him what's going on in this world. And God says, have you considered Job? I think Job is faithful and true. And you know what Satan says in that passage? Why else would he not follow you? You've put a hedge of protection around him. You've given him all this money, this family, all this wealth. He's one of the most wealthy men here. You take all this away and he will curse you and die. And you know what that really actually means? It means Satan is saying, Job serves you for what you gave him. Job serves you because he has a nice car, has a good home, his family's doing okay. Things are pretty smooth, and it's easy to follow God when things are going that way. But I tell you what, let me break all hell loose on Job, and he will curse you. And what happens? One by one, everything falls apart. Everything Job had touched falls apart. One by one. All the way down to his children. And then his wife, who looks at him, the closest person he has that he trusted, says, what's wrong with you? Curse God and die and let this thing go. And in that darkness, Job is the only one still clinging to some kind of hope. When you read the rest of the book of Job, as you get towards the end, Job's just in complete darkness at times and not clear, and God shows up in that darkness. The kind of faith that Job ends with, the kind of faith Thomas is being pushed for here, this is the kind of faith God is asking of you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's what we're talking about. It's always a joy to me to talk to children. We've talked some in the church about confession of faith, a profession of faith for the children. It's always, I taught catechism class to young ones under the age of 8 for years, and to listen to their questions at certain times. Why this? What's this mean? Questions that we don't ask when we get older because we know there's no answer, but they just ask them all the time. It's a beautiful thing, and as Presbyterians, we don't take it for granted, right? That's part of who we are. We think we're cultivating and nurturing that trust from the womb. But if you grew up in the church and had a kind of faith, the faith you had at that age will not be enough when you become a teenager. It has to grow. It has to deepen. And yet, even as a teenager, you face school, life, growing up, all the things that happen. The faith that you try to cultivate as a teenager will not be the faith that will get you through college. We'll have to deepen. We'll have to grow. And the faith that gets you through college will not be the same kind of faith that gets you through marriage and children. It better deepen, and it better grow, and it better learn how to forgive and love in ways that you didn't forgive and love when you were younger. And the kind of faith that got you through your marriage and got you through your family and gets you to the second stage of life that starts to happen around your 40s and 50s as the kids grow up and grandkids come along and you start facing the second half of life and you start taking deep breaths and go, this life is going to come to an end one day. And the faith that got you there will not be the faith that gets you through that last moment. The faith that Jesus talks about in John chapter 11 when he's talking to Mary and Martha. And he tells them, whoever believes on me will never die. Do you believe this? The faith that you'll need at that point is a deeper faith than the faith you have now. And so what John is calling us to do in this gospel is for you to deepen that faith now and realize that's where you have to go. So you actually go through those losses and deaths and let go and practice letting go in your faith before the moment comes where you really have to let go and fall into the arms of God. That's the good news of the gospel, that he'll catch you at that moment. Let's pray.